It says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. You get that? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the purpose is just this, that we as a church, members of his body, are God's peculiar people meant to display his profound character and wisdom, the wisdom of the invisible God. We are sort of his showcase to all the bright and brilliant spectators of the angelic world. And we can appreciate this. We all want things to be represented well on behalf of an establishment. As parents, you know what it is like when your children go for 3 days away or 2 days away, or you go away and you leave them there. Parents are known for saying what to their children? I'm sorry? Be on your best behavior. Or they may something like this, represent house and home well, which is kind of a favorite coinage that I like to say to my children. But I'll say it in this, represent home and represent Christ well. Why? Why do we want that? Because we know that if we are trying to represent the things that God is representing, we certainly want everyone else who's under our shepherd care to do the same. And so it is no surprise that God cares how his church represents his namesake. God desires with great zeal that his church be the ones, the harbingers of not only his message, but his glory. Not only of his message, but of his wisdom. And so the church represents a real born-again spiritual living stone, as 1 Peter 2:5 says. A church is not a building made of wood or brick or mortar, even though we're likened to one. But angels are longing and looking into the Christian experience. And even an unbelieving world, you and I know, is paying much more attention to us and what our message says and what our life says to corroborate that than we can probably care to realize. Our gospel message is bold. Have you ever thought about just how radical it is with a message? And our actions must be even more bolder to support that. And if a church can't display the harmony, the unity, the wisdom, and the loveliness of God in its living and behaving with one another, then we're going to have a hard time getting the message of preaching it right to outsiders. So we're going to have to really concentrate on redoubling our efforts on getting this sort of team, this church concept right. Because what's at stake is the glory and the reputation of God. It's very important. As carriers of the manifold wisdom of God, that we live a life that imitates and emulates that wisdom. People are watching. Even people inside the church are watching. And so even in Ephesians 3:20, we see something that's even more similar to that verse 10 desire for the church. It says the church has been giving something that no other people on earth have received in order to carry out and establish this goal of sort of transporting this heavenly wisdom to earth. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. You see, that's the one thing that the church has received. We've received power. We've been blessed. We've been gifted. We've been established with Christ-like power. It is power that we have been given, and it is power that we need to operate with. Paul says that he had been given power in Ephesians 3:7 as a minister to carry out his gospel message as an apostle. He also said that in Ephesians 1:19 that believers possess power. He talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might. So make no mistakes, friends. We are people who possess great power and great ability. And maybe this is exactly why the Bible is not a book that is replete with steps, with techniques, with technical methodologies. It's because God is confident enough in his own power to establish the church by the ministration of the Holy Spirit so that we have all the provisions that we need and methodologies and techniques and human ingenuity are arbitrary rather than obligatory. So, just before we get to Ephesians 4:1, I want you to take a look at the verse that comes right before it in chapter 3, verse 21. And once again, it supports this whole theme that I want us to understand and embrace this morning. The church displays the manifold wisdom of God. And it is sort of like verse 10, but it's a little bit different. It just reminds us that God's glory is to be in the church. You see that? Verse 21 of chapter 3. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. God's glory is to be in the church by the church through the work of Jesus Christ. And so the implications that follow in chapter 4, 5, and 6 are huge because they're all about practical living for the Christian and his confrontation and his personal warfare that he must live out in a sin-depraved world. And some have thought that chapters 1 through 3 are the doctrinal theological chapters, while verses 4 through 6 are the practical and moral chapters in nature. But I like what one person said. He said it best. He says, if chapters 1 through 3 provide the theological basis for Christian unity, then chapters 4 through 6 contain the practical instruction for its maintenance. So in a sense, it's all theological. Some is just theological instruction, and the others are theological practicality. So, qualifications for membership and unity. I have just three of them, and you could probably tie these together or develop your list in whatever way that you would want. But they all come from the first three verses of Ephesians 4. So why don't you look there with me? Verse number 1 represents the first qualification. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Notice that he puts and inserts the therefore, which means it carries much of the thrust of what chapter 3 had just said. So when I told you that the church's main role is to carry about the manifold wisdom of God and to own it and to live it out, the beginning of chapter 4 says this is exactly how he specifically wants it to be carried out. So it is very well tied together, very well strung together in its logic. So that means that chapter 4 is very, very important for us to get right. And it means it makes for a qualification for how our membership should look. It gives you something to go after and to pursue. You won't be left as little orphans. You will be given much food and ammunition and responsibility. So he says, the first qualification, really in verse 1, is to walk worthy of the Christian calling. You see that? To walk worthy. And that just simply means to live up to your adopted status in the family of God. And doesn't it have such a much more compelling ring to it when it comes from the imprisoned Apostle Paul, a man completely given to surrender to Christ? He in his own example and in his life is a man who is given to walking worthily of the calling with which he has received, because the man is in prison for the sake of the gospel. So one of the things that you can know about walking worthy of the Christian calling is it indeed entails much sacrifice. Much sacrifice. To walk is a figure of speech, isn't it? And it just means to live out something. It means to behave in a particular way. It means how we carry ourselves with respect to our deportment, how we carry ourselves. The other thing that we need to realize under this particular qualification, our calling is a worthy calling, isn't it? We see that there. It's a worthy calling. And that should provide us with all the incentive for why we should want to walk worthy of it. A worthy calling should promote worthy living. Remember, we said we were all given spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in the first chapter. That we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That we were adopted as children by Jesus Christ to God according to the good pleasure of his will. And Jesus says that what's so precious and what's so worthy about this calling is that there are few that have received it. Broad, right, is the entrance into the kingdom, but there's a narrow path and there's few that actually find it. And so an implication in this verse, if you just start with verse 1, I hope you realize this and appreciate that. There is much room for growth. The implication of this verse is that there is much room for Christian growth. There is so much walking that still needs to be done well once we enter the fray of walking as Christians in a community context. In fact, Paul understands that these verses are given because we will be in a community context. So we need to have the kind of attitudes that are going to necessitate walking well with one another and living in peace and seeing unity be transformed. Much growth needs to happen, even if Christ has already started the process well. But it is a process, folks. And growth is not optional. Growth is walking worthily, and walking worthily is absolutely essential as a qualification for church membership and unity. See verse 13. Talks about growth right there. 4:13. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. It understands that there is a serious process that needs to take place. And again, it intimates that we are in much need of growth. Even in verse 14, it insinuates that we should no longer be children. Verse 15, that we may grow up into him in all things. Verse 17, from now on, walk no longer as other Gentiles walk. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. So there's learning, there's growth, there's maturity, there's no longer being children. There's growing into the stature and the fullness of Christ. Folks, we ought to take some comfort in knowing that the Holy Spirit understands that we are not where we should be and that there is so much room for improvement and growth in our Christian lives, but we need to pursue it with all earnestness if we're going to live in community with one another. So that would be the first qualification to walk worthy of the Christian calling. The second one would be that we would live with a transformed attitude. That we would live with a transformed attitude. That's the second qualification. It comes from verse 2, where it says, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, that we would bear with one another in love. And you should know that these qualities of humility and gentleness and patience and still living those things out with long-suffering, those are really the marks of genuine Christian love. And these are the things that promote real and lasting unity in any local establishment and any local church. It's the kind of things that you would long for in your marriage. It's the kind of things that you would long for in your parenting and your relationships with your children, with your coworkers, with your neighbors who won't cut their lawns. It's the kind of things that we all would wish that others would treat us with, but we don't perhaps have as much of a passion to see it in ourselves as it may benefit others. But really, these virtues are the key ingredients of love, and they are absolutely non-negotiable when you're talking about living in community with one another. I don't know what goals and what aspirations you might have for a given church, but if you try to start anything with a plan and a list, and you take off these ingredients right here, you will at some point be doomed to fail. You have to have these particular virtues of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. Why do you think Paul puts it in verse 2 as the thing that must imitate and mimic walking worthily in a community aspect? Absolutely essential. And it is the marks of love. And you can go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, and you can see you can have all the other things that look so spiritual on the outside, but if you have not love, what do you have? Noise. Bad noise. Right? You might even want to get your statement of faith right, and those are important things for sure. But if you don't have these things, there will be no cohesion. There will be no glue of love that knits and binds these things together in perfect harmony. And oh, how the church will suffer division over such needless things that often divide us. Oh, we need to have a transformed attitude before we can enter into the fray of the Christian community. And Paul is advocating that we embrace a new and a fitting attitude. Our brother Gary was reading in Romans chapter 1 this morning. When I saw verse 30, it just struck me that we were all that way. We were all that way. If we go to Romans 1, 30, I need to try to find that again. Listen to that. This is why we need transformation, because even when we come to Christ, there is still a bit of us that is prone with indwelling and remaining sin to still be backbiters, to still at times not to appreciate the loveliness and the love of God, to be haters of God, to be violent. Remember we were talking about qualifications for an elder? It says, out of the people in the church, you can't have the violent ones be elders. You know why he says that? It's because there were still people in the church who were violent, who when problems arose wanted to solve things with their hands, their fists, or with their words. You can't be proud, because it says here that we were once proud. We were boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You realize what we're bringing into the community aspect when we're trying to do this thing called church. We need to be carrying out the manifold wisdom of God and the principalities and the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places who have seen the collapse of mankind through Adam's fall need to be able to look and to see how will this thing ever be reconstituted and reestablished in any kind of semblance of unity and love like the God we see in his love for his son, his love in sending his spirit as a dispenser for protecting truth and integrity in his church. Well, when they see it, they long to understand how it could be that such sinful beings could be brought into harmony and fellowship with God and with one another. Again, of all the places that Paul could start with in terms of admonitions for how to do church well, he starts with the heart attitude. He doesn't start with a specific run list of tasks. And brothers, we cannot permit the reputation of Christ to be forfeited or substituted for even good Christian service work or ideas without all of us together saying, you know what, we're going to embrace and seize the opportunity to possess these attitudes. God, so help us. Or all of our attempts to do church are going to suffer. And since Paul is dealing with the subject of the unity of the church here, humility and gentleness are really the twin stabilizers of joining persons of different personality, of different style, of culture, of ethnicity together in perfect harmony. Calvin in his commentary said that without these two attributes, we would break unity 100 times a day with one another. You know, I love young people. I love my children. And the one thing that I like about the innocence and the openness of children is that they wear their feelings on their sleeves. You know, and I don't mean to even pick upon my children, but I know my children, like many other children, they're growing in maturity. They're trying to learn the virtues, and they want to live out things that are good and pleasing. But you can see it in children. Most of you can see it in your children. They nibble. They eat away at each other. They complain. They treat each other sometimes unkindly. They're not very tender. It's hard for them to practice humility and gentleness to the ones that they're close with. They know their tendencies. They can predict them a mile away. And they almost live as if there is no law for them. But you know what? I study my children and I see myself in them. They learned that from me. They've learned it from Adam. It is inbred in their nature to treat one another this way. They need to be dealt with patience. And they need to be given a solid example of what righteous behavior in a relationship looks like. But even in them, we see room for growth, don't we? And there's so much corrective action that we need to take as parents. But you know what? I see a lot in my children of really what reveals the true nature of the church for the most part today. Some of you will go behind people's back maybe, and you don't mean to do well, but instead of going to someone, you may talk behind their backs, just like children would do. The only difference is we might applaud our children is that they would say it to their faces rather than say it behind their backs, right? Well, I can't believe she wears those kind of clothes. Did you see such and such today? I thought what they did was stupid. The way that song was played, was just a little bit off key. You know, children would just tell you. Siblings would just tell one another just as easily and as candidly as they could. So we'll give them some credit for the way they live. But when you look at people who struggle to socialize in a tender way with one another, just remember that the church often is confronted with these same struggles. And perhaps you in your own heart struggle with how to put on gentleness and humility. James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? You know what it is? It's passions. Misdirected. Misdirected passion. Misdirected zeal. Praise people for their zeal, but oftentimes what causes fights and quarrels is misdirected and untimely passions. They are at war within us. Oftentimes we lose the war of what passions are going on in our hearts, and we let our mouths speak without controlling them at the gates of the castle. And we come by nature to loving ourselves. We love our ideas. We love our specific viewpoints on things. And we think that we have the corner on the market of truth or of novelty. And it just isn't always that way. In the community of Christ, those views will oftentimes be upturned, won't they? They'll be challenged. They'll be ignored. Your ways, your ideas will be contradicted for better ones. And this is no doubt why I'm pretty sure that in the providence of God and in the sovereignty of God, He allows for differences in style and personality and background to come together so that all the rough edges may be smoothed out by humility and gentleness with patience, and so that the angelic figures and those authorities in heaven may look and see, how is it that you could take this black and this white, this red and this green, how can they come together? This ill-tempered person and this mild-mannered person, how can they coexist? They will coexist because my Son will empower them and has given them an example of how they might live out their faith and for the purposes of His kingdom. It is a display of the glory and the power and the excellence of God on earth in the church. Now, what is humility? The 1913 Webster's Dictionary defines it with a Christian slant as the quality of being humble. It is freedom from pride and arrogance. Don't you like the way that's put there? Freedom from pride and arrogance. It is lowliness of mind. It is a modest estimate of one's own worth. Read Romans 12:3. It is a sense of one's own unworthiness through imperfection and sinfulness. That, to me, is the most tantamount explanation of humility that I can think of. It is one's unworthiness, a sense of one's own unworthiness through imperfection and sinfulness. So, in other words, Humility is just this aspect. I and you do not trust ourselves enough that we would think that we factor so much into the church's benefit, other than for what Christ has equipped and given us with. We come to the mix as a congregation with some self-doubt that is healthy. It is, oh boy, I don't want to get too far in front of myself. I don't want to bring havoc or wreak havoc upon the church. I would prefer to practice self-abasement and humbleness because I'm still stricken with this thing called sin that haunts me and can bedog me. And if it can bedog my wife or my children or my friends, it certainly may hurt the church. So I'm reserved. I pull back. I like to listen because I trust that someone else may be further along in their journey spiritually than I presently am. That's a lot of what humility is all about. It is the opposite of pride. And actually, pride is the feeling of self-respect. And it has a high estimation of one's own personal worth. What is gentleness? It's that other aspect that makes up a qualifier for church membership. It's mildness. It's benevolence. It's docileness. It's softness of manners and disposition. Don't you love it when you run into people like that? Who are soft in disposition? Couldn't help it, but I was playing in a basketball tournament yesterday with some coworkers, and I tell you, sin is sin is sin. It doesn't matter if you see it on unbelievers or believers, but I was just reminded just how hard people are with their words, just how mean-spirited and just nasty and disposition and deportment people are, and proud to be divisive, proud to be angry, proud to live with this sort of justification of their own anger. And I could not believe some of the things that I saw. I was just amazed. An opportunity for grown men to play basketball together. The freedoms that we enjoy in this country, and we can't even get along on the same team, or let alone with other players of a different team. And many of these men were not Christians, but do you realize what God calls us to and what he wants to bring us out of in terms of that darkness? It is okay for men to be docile. It is good and honorable for men to live with one another with a docile attitude. And perhaps some good synonyms, big words in our language that are often unappreciated in our vocabulary. Here's some words that maybe some of you don't know, but when you think about gentleness there in verse 2, here's some big words. Synonyms. But think about them. I love the fact that our vernacular is loaded with synonyms with respect to gentleness. Affability. Clemency. Evenness. Buoyancy. Amiability. And the list goes on and on. I went in a dictionary and I saw at least 40 or 50 synonyms for gentleness. It just shows you the many varied and the many angled side of the wisdom of God that comes out just in this one little attribute of gentleness. Do you realize how many things can be protected with just gentleness as an attribute? Do you realize that this is the one thing that we need to pursue as a fellowship? I don't think that anybody thought when we were going through some of the transitions that we're going through, well, you know what we need more of? I don't know that anyone came up to me and says, I'll tell you what, Shannon, here's what we need more of. We need more gentleness. No. It was this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing, and this thing. And if we did those things, we'd be on the right track. Put the brakes on, yield, and let the Spirit speak. The Spirit says we need humility and gentleness as real bullet points to maintaining health. I said, the 9 marks of a healthy church are wonderful. And it does give us a safe grid about what we should be about. But in terms of us doing ecclesiology, it's nothing more than an attitude. It's a virtue. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of God, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs," which is connected with pride. But verse 11 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." You know the verses, Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions." This is the kind of stuff that just splits churches, not in half, but in sixteenths. "Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That's just wonderful. We become fulfillers of the law, the royal law of love, as James 2 would suggest. "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The third leg of this verse 2, which marks sort of the connecting points of lowliness and gentleness being one of the major attributes of a transformed attitude that the church, each member in the church, needs to have. But it's really tied together, too, with another element, and that is what it says in bearing with one another in love. And we wouldn't think that bearing requires much, normally. When you think of bearing, what kind of things come to your mind when you think of bearing with one another in love? But it assumes all too much. If you think about it, it assumes that being in a local church can be messy, sticky, and frustrating business at times. It can leave you vulnerable, frustrated, disappointed. You say, "Well, that's very negative." Well, I'm not saying that it's always that way, but I'm saying at times it can be that way. It can be very satisfying. It can be very like-minded. It can be one of the most wonderful experiences that you'll ever have in any social community or any gathering ever in the church. But at times, to get to that point, it will be messy. And the reason it will be messy is because just look at your marriage. Not that your marriage is messy, but sometimes in order to advance and to pass go, as it were, after one year after another, you need to have the hard conversations with one another, right? And that can be frustrating and sticky and difficult at times. But man, when you get over that hump, isn't it so wonderful? Just like in running, you know, when you go running, everybody wants to go and say, "We're going to do 6 miles today, but we're going to start the first three downhill. And then the last three, we're going to run uphill." I got news for you. Sometimes it's better to start with the hill first while you're fresh so you can get over that hump and just coast home, right? But there's hills in running. There's difficulties in everything. But it requires so much bearing. And it means that we're not called to go to another ministry when it looks like the duty of bearing calls for too much of it. Some folk are very nomadic, and they cycle through churches when they become tired of church. And unfortunately, this might sound hard, but they write them a certificate of divorce, essentially. "We're done. It's over. It got too difficult. It got too painful." And I know there are many reasons why that might happen, but membership in a church, folks, if it says that we need to bear, this may sound very narrow-minded by me, but I think it at least involves a lifetime commitment in a local church. I think it requires your all to Christ. I think once you become married to Jesus Christ, in a sense, you become married and wedded with the people who are in the same providential pursuit as you. And I think we treat that all too casually today. And as soon as there's another fellowship, XYZ over here, that has more to offer, then all of a sudden, God has called me no longer to bear with this church, but to be a part of that church that's got this thing going on. And that's just sad, and I don't think it's right. And so some folks are just nomadic. They never park their commitment to a particular local church. But the Greek word anekmoi literally means to hold oneself up against. That's the literal rendition of the word, not the figurative sense, but the literal is just to hold oneself up against, almost like a pillar. Or it is a stabilizer that leans against something that may be teetering or weak or cracked. Something that needs support to another thing that may be lacking firmness. So this qualification says that being in a church really is a lifelong experience, and where our calluses are needed to hold up the weaker, it may in turn give us some calluses, but we need to be leaning up against the problems in the church, not pulling away from them. It's just interesting that the word for this in the original language just means that you're a supporting structure. When problems arise, we need to be there to help carry out the unity of the faith and the perseverance of the Spirit. Which is both good for us and it's good for those who are being edified by our patience. Don't ever forget that bearing up, however, is not to be done with a begrudging, I just can't take any more of this sort of an attitude. It says it's to be done in love, right? Bearing with one another in love. It's still to be done with gentleness and humility in love. And remember, I told you we had so much room for growth. But I want you to ask yourself, are we real soldiers for Christ? Are we really going to fight with one another and together for a common cause, and that is to bring about the manifold wisdom of God on earth? If we do that, we will not be able to pull out of the infantry. We will not be able to pull out of the battlefield. And you know that if we were to do that in any sort of military mission, if just one person were to pull rank, they would be weakened in a very unfortunate way. Now, some of the applications from verse 2 are just this. It's not said at all specifically, doesn't it suppose that Christians are going to need to be around each other quite a bit, more than just on Sundays, if we're going to be going to work and living with one another in humility? We're going to need to be around each other much more than just Sunday. Doesn't it follow then that church members who are living with one another requires that we cannot say that we're Christians without having a deep involvement in a local church? Doesn't it assume a degree of serious confrontation at times as well? Doesn't the Spirit assume that there's going to be some of this knocking of heads? Doesn't it speak to some of you that you cannot feel connected unless you really are connected? So to say that you're not connected in a particular fellowship is a poor excuse. Doesn't it mean that you will need to not make excuses about your schedules? That the commitment of community means the commitment to carry out the manifold wisdom of God's grace. Doesn't it mean that on most occasions, when we open up for a communal fellowship, that you should with zeal find a spot to serve or be served in? Those are some of the applications and intimations of just verse 2. It understands that we're going to be together a lot, and that sometimes there's going to be disagreement. But in that disagreement, if we imbibe these particular attitudinal virtues, oh my goodness, it's going to be a wonderful experience. It's going to be a wonderful experience. Haven't you met people that have victory over their attitudes, and it just seems like you could put anything on them and they're never overloaded and they're never overcome. They're always victorious. You've met people like that. They just never seem like they're overly encumbered. And how attractive is it to be around those people? Sometimes how intimidating is it to be around those people? Because we wish that we were more like them, and their holiness is both encouraging and yet frightening at the same time. And then finally, the last attitude or the last qualification for church membership would be from verse 3, which is our third one. It says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the last qualification is an eager desire to maintain the Spirit's unity in the church. An eager desire to maintain the Spirit's unity in the church. You see, you have to have the same mind as the Spirit of God on this. Okay, now, the Spirit wants you to have the same mind as His mind. He wants eager commitment. He wants you to be the kind of person that raises his right fist and says, yeah, unity in the church, man. You know, yes, I want it. It's a good thing. I want to pursue it. He doesn't want you to be someone that says, ah, bah humbug, unity. We'll never find unity in that church. Too many people. Everybody's got their own agenda there, man. Can't trust those people. Yep, I look, man, some people got long beards, short hair, some people, it's a mess. The music is, one Sunday it's this way. What's unity? You know, it's a desire for unity to be pursued. Not that we're going to always look and evaluate and say, is there unity here? Well, if there's no unity here, I'm going to take my stuff and go somewhere else. It is a quest, a process, to endeavor to see that unity maintained and that you would be a particular individual conduit to making sure that unity is carried out. Now, some folk read this and think that it is the church's responsibility almost to manufacture and to create unity by using a bunch of sort of fleshly man-made devices. I know how we can have it. We're going to have Unity Day, and everybody comes together and we'll just talk about just being united. Well, no, wait a minute. We don't need to fabricate it. We just need to maintain it. That's the verse here. It's already given to us by the Spirit. He's already done the work of beginning the platform for unity. Our goal is not to mess it up, but to maintain it. Don't undo it. Just maintain it. But it does require, folks, an eager desire equivalent to the Spirit's desire. Now, how do you have the same desire of the Spirit? Well, you have to be filled with the Spirit, right? So it takes us back to that whole doctrine of being living a life that is in concert with God. It requires that all church members to be obviously possessed with the mind of the Spirit. It is the place, it says in chapter 4 later on, where the Spirit wants to work in our minds. Romans 12:1, there needs to be a transformation of mind. And once we have that transformation of mind, even in part, are we able to desire the other things that the Spirit desires, which for the most part here is unity. It requires that all church members take care in not grieving the Spirit, as it is said later on in chapter 4. What an amazing paradox. What an amazing responsibility. For in grieving the Spirit, you too may run afoul of breaking the unity of the church. So it's one thing you can say on the outset, oh, I want unity in the church. And yet if you go home and you indulge in some private sin, you break the harmony of the Spirit's work in your life. Guess what? Over time, on the outside, you can say, I want unity in the church. But guess what? You're already dysfunctional to what Jesus and what the Spirit mean to produce in a community. And that is unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So you really can't passionately go after the goals of the Spirit unless the Spirit is working and penetrating deep in the inner recesses of your heart. Because in reality, you'll really never possess His desire, even if it's just for a season of sort of living astray. But you know what it's like, right? When you get separated or when you grieve the Spirit for a long period of time, you know what it's like. Your desires for the things of God just aren't where they should be. Your priorities get disjointed. And you may come to church, and the first thing that you do is you wag your finger and say, that's not right, that's not right, and that's not right, and I can see it a mile away. And the only thing you can focus on is all the things that the church is doing wrong without being able to see with new sight all the things that the Spirit is regenerating and empowering in a church. It's blindness, even if for a season. And it's how we can grow to be so upset and frustrated with what we see is to be all wrong, where as the Spirit may have quite another opinion on the matter and what he's doing in a church. Because make no mistake about it, he is transforming his church. He really is. So those are the three main qualifications for church membership. The last one, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Desire to maintain a unity of spirit in the church. The second one was to live with a transformed attitude. And the first one was just to learn to walk worthy of our Christian calling. I'm telling you folks, if we will get those right as a priority, if we will go after those three things, they're very simple. Everything else that is worthy and good can be added to that. And we can really be building and looking like the living stones that Christ would have us to look like. We can add things like doctrine. We can add ingenious ideas. We can add evangelism. Now the church can go forth and speak with a good conscience because internally it's healthy. And individually you're healthy. Everything, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ or even this local expression called the church. So many amazing opportunities abound when we get just the small little attitudinal sort of things right. Isn't the world clamoring for a change in attitude? All too often I'm hearing sports teams, and I like sports, and coaches are saying, well, we want to have these sort of times where we go away on a mountain so that we can all just sort of have this regalvanized spirit and this new attitude. And so they go up on some mountain, and they just spend like 40 days with each other. And they just assume it's a good project, good idea, but they just assume that by being with one another, we can develop and cultivate some humility and being able to know one another, because they really think that that will get them over the hump to maybe winning a championship, because they got all the other pieces. They got the talent, they've got the playbook, they got the X's and the O's right, and all they really need is an internal dynamic to push them forward and get them over another leg that seems to threaten them, and that is generally division and enmity with one another. So let's pray to the Lord and ask him as we look at his particular reminders about his death, crucifixion, the one who was crowned in shame with thorns, his glorious ascension, and his calling of children to himself. We are those children. Let's remember him this afternoon. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. Give us more light and give us so much more stability in the faith. Clothe us with humility, we pray. Help us, Lord, to learn how to live as you did. I am amazed at how many people were attracted to you as you walked the earth, even when they didn't understand you. Throngs of people were amazed at your power and the display of your wisdom. Perhaps it could be said that more people were more amazed at the display of your wisdom and your teaching than they were with the miracles that you did. May it be so with us, that our wisdom is to be proved by our excellence of behavior. We remember you, Lord, and we remember your sacrifice for us, and we remember your atoning death, and we're thankful that your blood can cleanse us completely. But we have much more in-house cleanup to do, and we're asking that you would start with each of us individually, and then adding as you will some of the other beauties and things that we need to pursue as a fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if the men could come forward.